Heavenly Father, we thank you for your perfect word and the wonderful things that you speak to us. And we pray today as we come to this somewhat strange and foreign text that you would grant us understanding and move us to respond in faith to your word. Please use your word to conform us to the image of Christ, that we might become more and more like our perfectly faithful Savior. We ask this in his name. Amen. So kids, every week we hear from the Bible, and God has important things to tell us and to teach us. But I expect you thought this Bible passage is kind of weird, right? But nevertheless, I have an important question for all of you. Do any of you guys like to get dirty? Maybe you like to play around in the mud, yeah? Maybe you like to dig in the sandbox and get all kinds of stuff all over you, play out in the rain, whatever it might be. Sometimes it's fun to get dirty. But think about it. If you were going to meet the President of the United States, would you want to be dirty then? No, I don't think so. You'd want to be clean and dressed up and looking good to go meet the President. But if we want to look so good to come and meet the President and not be dirty when we're with him, don't you think it would also be important that we would be clean when we come before God? Yeah, it's very important. Now, that doesn't mean that you have to take a bath before you pray to God, right? God's not concerned about the dirt and the mud that's on our bodies. God's concerned about the dirt that's on our hearts. You see, when we sin and when we rebel against God, we make our hearts dirty and unclean. It's like there's mud on us all over on the inside. And that's why God sent his son, Jesus, to save us. Jesus came to make us clean, to wash our hearts pure. And if we trust in him, we can know that our hearts are clean, that we can come before God. And you know what's even better than that? Not only are our hearts clean in Jesus, they can never get dirty again. Even if we trust in Jesus, we're going to do things that are wrong. We're going to do things that we shouldn't do, disobey God's word, but it won't stick anymore. The mud can't stick to your heart. And that's really good news. And so keep that in mind as we go through our sermon today. This text, weird as it may seem, reminds us that Jesus is a perfect Savior who came to make us clean if we trust in him. Well, it's not just the kids in here who have dirt on their hearts. We adults may have figured out how to keep ourselves clean by not rolling in the mud or playing in the sandbox. We know how to look good. But this biblical passage, strange as it may seem, forces us to reckon with the fact that not one of us here is clean on the inside. What are we to do with our secret defilement? What do we do when everything looks good on the surface, everything looks polished and clean, but there is ugliness and dirt lurking underneath the surface? And so as we unpack this text, we're going to see today that all of our defilement is known to God. Yet, in Christ, God has come to purify and cleanse his people through his perfect justice and his abundant mercy. And as a result of that, we, his people, should not be a people who sulk and hide in shame, but should have courage and confidence in the dignity that God has given us in his Son. And so to that end, we're going to look at this text through three main points today. We're going to start by looking at sin's pervasive pollution. Then second, we want to see God's perfect punishment. And then finally, our profuse purification. I know it's a bit of a stretch, but hopefully it helps you to remember our main points here today. And so we want to start out by considering sin's pervasive pollution. One of the chief concerns here in Numbers 5 is uncleanness that was in the camp of Israel. We didn't read the whole chapter, but if we had read all of Numbers 5, you'd see that everything in this chapter is concerned with removing the unclean from the camp of Israel. After all, as we've begun to see here through the book of Numbers, if God's people were unclean, God himself could not dwell in their midst. God couldn't dwell with an unclean people. Yet as they were heading to take possession of the promised land, as Tom pointed out last week, if God was not with them, they could not take the land. And so defilement was a dangerous force in ancient Israel. It needed to be removed from the camp for them to be able to go and fulfill God's promises and take the land of Canaan. And as we see here in Numbers 5, adultery was one sin that made Israel unclean. You see this repeatedly through the text. For example, in verses 13 and 14, when it says that the woman who has committed adultery has defiled herself. And along with this defilement of sin, this uncleanness that came with sin, was also a sense of shame. And we see that expressed in a number of ways here in this passage. First, we see, for example, that the woman's hair was to be unbound as she went through this ritual. Unbound hair in ancient Israel was a sign of uncleanness, a sign of grief, a sign of shame. For example, if you look in Leviticus, we see that lepers, people afflicted with leprosy, had to have their hair unbound and walk around saying how they were unclean. Additionally, we see as the woman approaches God, she has a grain offering that shows us this picture of grief and shame associated with this sin. See, her grain offering was an offering of barley flour, which was the cheapest of the cheap flours. This was an offering that the poorest of the Israelites would give to God. It had no oil and no incense with it. See, when you would offer a grain offering to God, the oil and the incense there, were they made the grain offering a rich and fragrant sacrifice to God. But all of that is absent from the sacrifice that this woman brings, because this occasion is an occasion where guilt, where uncleanness is suspected. So as the suspected adulteress approaches God, she does so in a condition of great shame and debasement. And while all these rituals may seem kind of strange to us, it's very foreign and different, we all know what it's like to be ashamed. I'm sure all of us have been there as kids. You break something you shouldn't, you said something you shouldn't, and your parents are there, and they know what you just did wrong. And immediately, each of us, our heads sink, we start to mumble, look at the floor. We're ashamed of what we've done that we shouldn't. We know what it is to be ashamed. And in this ritual, the suspected adulteress was to stand before God, suspected of wrongdoing, and in a position of shame and abasement, because if she was guilty, she had, in fact, defiled herself. But what here is perhaps even more important than the woman's defiling herself through this sin is the fact that adultery was a sin that would defile the entire nation of Israel. There were several sins in ancient Israel in the Old Covenant that actually had the power to defile the entire land of Israel or the camp where Israel was dwelling. Of particular importance here were the sins of adultery, murder, and idolatry. If we looked at Leviticus 18, verses 26 to 28, in those verses, God warns his people of the defiling power of sexual sin, including adultery. And he says there to his people, "You shall keep my statutes and my rules and do none of these abominations, either the native or the stranger who sojourns among you. For the people of the land who were before you did all these abominations so that the land became unclean, lest the land vomit you out when you make it unclean, as it vomited out the nation that was before you." And so the basic point here is that adultery was a sin that defiled the entire nation of Israel. Defilement of this sort was extremely dangerous. As Israel was headed to take possession of the promised land, they needed God to dwell in their midst. They needed God to be with them if they were to fulfill his promises to Abraham. And so, the uncleanness of God's people actually threatened the fulfillment of that promise. Their inheritance was incompatible with the uncleanness of immorality. And while all this language of shame and uncleanness may still seem a bit foreign to us, it's crucial for us to hear, because we too continue to sin in ways that bring about defilement and shame. When Scripture mentions a sin like adultery, it can be easy for us to hold this text at arm's length, feel as though perhaps it doesn't bear on us if we haven't committed that sin. But that kind of thinking is absolutely wrong. Even if we haven't committed physical adultery, Scripture convicts each and every one of us here as adulterers against our God. This sort of description shows up numerous times throughout the Old Testament. where God portrays Israel as his bride, he as her faithful husband. And yet Israel ran over and over again to idols, turning away from God. And it was described as adultery. Yet spiritual infidelity is not limited to the Old Testament. The Apostle James describes our spiritual adultery in James chapter 4, verses 1 through 4, where he says, "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive, because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Do you live as a friend of the world? Are you driven by your passions? Sad to say that I often am. And I'm sure if you're honest, you'll have to admit that you are too. And because we are people who are driven by our passions, driven by the desires of our sinful flesh, James describes us as adulterous people. We are unfaithful to our God. And like the infidelity we saw here in Numbers chapter 5, so also our sin brings great defilement and shame. We pollute ourselves by our sin. From the very beginning of Scripture to up till now, we see over and over again that when we sin, God cannot continue to dwell with his people. God cannot be with a sinful and rebellious people. But what makes our sin even worse than the fact that it merely stains ourselves is the fact that our sin also brings great harm and damage to others. Our sin deeply harms all those around us. Too often, we think of sin as if it's a private act, something nobody else needs to be concerned about. After all, as we consider this passage, this woman here may have committed adultery in secret, unfound by anybody else. What sin could have been more private? Yet it was devastating. It had damaging consequences for the whole community. And so often, we think about our own sins and fail to reckon with the fact that our sins bring great damage and harm to all the people around us. In an endless number of ways, we break God's law without reckoning with the damage it does in our relationships, in our families, in our workplaces, and all over. Time and time again, we see how our failure to choose holiness instead of uncleanness and immorality brings damage and harm to our neighbors. And of course, the paradigm example of this in Scripture is with King David and his sin with Bathsheba. David saw this beautiful woman, Bathsheba, slept with her for one night, and thought, naturally, that this sin would have no consequences. He was the king of Israel. It was one night, no problem. This was a secret, no one would know. But that was so far from the truth. David found out that Bathsheba was pregnant, so he murdered her husband. And following in their father's footsteps, then David's children were guilty of gross sexual immorality, murder, and rebellion. Ultimately, David's sin ended up tearing the entire nation of Israel apart. And all that for one act of adultery. Has your sin torn your life apart? Has it torn apart the life of your family? Please hear the warning of this passage. We need to flee from sin, to run from this damaging, devastating influence in our lives. And so we need to see that our sin really does bring great pollution and shame. But before we get to some better news, and trust me, better news is coming, we also need to reckon here with the fact that our sin runs up against God's perfect punishment. And that's a crucial point and our second point here today. See, as we examine Numbers chapter 5, we need to see here that God's justice and God's perfect punishment is a very crucial part of what's going on in this very odd ritual. It's probably not obvious to us how God's justice is being worked out, though. As any Israelite read this text, they would have recognized that what's going on here is something called a judicial ordeal. In a judicial ordeal, there was a legal problem that couldn't be resolved by a human court. And so the person who'd been suspected or accused of wrongdoing would be handed over to the gods, because the gods could decide, is this person innocent or guilty? Of course, as we see here in our passage, this is exactly that kind of problem. It's a real legal issue. What do you do when a husband in ancient Israel suspects his wife of adultery, but there's no evidence? How are you ever going to solve that sort of legal problem? There's no genetic tests if perhaps he suspects his wife is pregnant by another man. There's no recourse except to turn to God as the one who knows justice. And this sort of judicial ordeal was a common thing throughout all the ancient Near East, not just in ancient Israel. In these situations, these cultures would hand over the accused person to the gods to determine whether the person is guilty or innocent. And so precisely our legal case today shows up in, for example, the ancient Babylonian law code of Hammurabi, a strange place to find a similar thing. And there we see that a woman suspected of adultery, but unseen, unobserved in the act, was thrown into the Euphrates River. And if she passed through this ordeal, she was proved innocent. If not, she was guilty. Well, in our text, we have a different kind of judicial ordeal, one that doesn't require any swimming ability. In fact, it doesn't depend at all on the person who is suspected, who's been accused. No, this ordeal depends entirely upon God for justice to be rendered. And this is where all that material about water, holy water there from the tabernacle, and dust from the tabernacle floor is important. See, this water and this dust were coming from God's house, his tent, and showing us that God himself is the one who is going to bring justice about through this ordeal. And then after the water and the dust are mixed together, the priest would write down a curse, the curse that would come upon the person who was guilty. He would wash it into that cup, into that water. And then the woman was to agree to that curse after he had read it to her and drink that cup. Pretty nasty mixture. No wonder it's called bitter here. And as the woman is drinking that cup, it was a clear sign that God himself would enact this curse if that woman was guilty. God would bring about justice himself. If the woman was innocent, God would do no harm to her. She would pass through the ordeal unscathed and proven innocent. And so as we see here, this judicial ordeal put justice into God's hands, which is the perfect place to put it. Because this meant that only the guilty were punished. The innocent would never receive the punishment deserved by the guilty. Oftentimes in human courts, the opposite occurs, right? The guilty are cleared, the innocent are condemned, but not so in God's court. Only the guilty are punished, never the innocent. And what we also see here in God's punishment is the fact that the just punishment he deals out is perfectly right and perfectly just. This punishment reflects the biblical principle of what we call the lex talionis, talion law, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. It's a principle of perfect punishment that fits the crime. See, the woman guilty of adultery has sinned against God with her body, and so the punishment that she receives here is also in her body. The text repeatedly says, her thigh will fall away and her body swell. Don't ask me what that means. Scholars don't know. This is debated in circles, but it's quite clear, at least, that what's going on in this punishment is the woman's being punished euphemistically in the way that she has used her body to sin against God. So we see here that God is the one who brings about justice in the situation of sin. Yet, I suspect that some of you here today may still be scratching your head and wondering, is this really just? After all, what do we do with verse 31, the very end of the passage? Why should the woman bear iniquity but not the man? Well, it's important to recognize here that the man here in verse 31 is not the man who has committed adultery with the guilty woman, but is actually the woman's husband. Because you see, in the ancient Near East, when you accused someone of a crime or suspected someone of a crime so that they went through a judicial ordeal, if they came out innocent, you got the punishment of guilt. You were considered guilty and received that punishment. And so what God is doing here in verse 31 is protecting the husband when he suspects uncleanness in the camp of Israel so that justice could be done. This would not be something that would encourage husbands to accuse their wives whenever they felt like it. Not at all. Because this sort of ordeal was a great shame, a great trial that would have brought extreme difficulty upon these families. It would have been seen as a last resort in situations where tensions and suspicions were high. Some of you may also be wondering, how could this law be just if the man who is guilty of adultery seems to get off the hook? Where's the punishment for him? And at this point, we need to recognize that biblical law doesn't always answer all of our concerns. This sort of case law is concerned with a very specific issue, a very specific concern. And we have to trust here that God, who brings about justice in the case of this woman, will likewise bring about justice in the case of the man who would also be guilty. And so, in this law, we see that God shows us that infidelity needs to be dealt with justice. When God's people rebel, God responds with perfect punishment. And so it remains still today. We've already seen that our sin brings about devastating consequences in our lives, the lives of those around us. But the most devastating consequence of all is the fact that God's punishment, his eternal justice and eternal wrath, is due to each of us for sinning against him. And while the ancient Israelites who had perhaps committed adultery in secret might have thought they could escape notice of any human court, none of us can escape our heavenly judge who knows every last offense we have ever committed. None of us could seriously think that any of our sins will go unseen. Before the bar of God's justice, we deserve eternal punishment in his perfect justice. Because we have sinned against the eternal God of life, we deserve eternal death. Because we have rebelled and turned from our faithful heavenly husband, we deserve to continue cut off from his face forever. Were any one of us here to drink the cup of God's curse, it would destroy us. Yet we live as if our sin just doesn't matter, as if it's okay to just kind of keep going on. Not a big deal, but it is not okay. It is a big deal because our defilement deserves death and banishment forever. So God's justice is a weighty matter, but it's not all bad news. You see, it's actually through God's justice that he brought about mercy to his people, Israel. And that brings us to our third point here today, where we consider our profuse purification. Where do you find God's mercy in a passage like this? It's not necessarily easy to spot. The first place we need to look is the fact that this law served as a warning to the people of Israel. As they saw people going through this ordeal of jealousy, they were warned of the consequences of sin and infidelity. They were warned of the danger that sin brings and their need to flee from it and obey God. And that's where we've given most of our attention to this point. But there's a more important way that God's mercy was coming to his people here. You see, in this law, we see that God's justice actually brings about a merciful result for his people as a whole. See, as I've already said, Israel was to be a pure and holy nation. If they're going to inherit the promised land, they need to be clean. But what do they do if sin is committed in secret, nobody knows about it, and all of a sudden the entire nation is defiled? This sort of uncleanness threatened the entire people of God, yet there was nothing that they could do about it. Only God could bring about cleanness for his people, purify them and cleanse them so that they would inherit his promises and fulfill what he had was leading them to. And so we see that through this ordeal, God mercifully provided his people with a way to cleanse them of unknown defilement in their midst. God is cleansing his people when they can't make themselves clean. And this is just one example of God's abundant purification of his stained bride, Israel. In Ezekiel 16, which we heard of not that long ago as Tom was preaching through Ezekiel, we see that God describes Jerusalem, his bride, as uncared for, unwashed, and naked. She's covered in blood and despised, exposed in the fields to die. Yet God saw her, and he gave her life. He says, I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. I made my vow to you and entered into a covenant with you, and you became mine. Then I bathed you with water and washed off your blood from you and anointed you with oil. God was a truly gracious husband to his faithless bride Israel. Yet she turned right back out, away from him, to rebel again and again, to turn again and again to idols in this spiritual adultery against him. Yet God still proved a faithful husband to his faithless bride. In Ezekiel 16 there, where he goes on, after those verses I read, he goes on to describe for pages and on pages the infidelity of his people. Yet at the very end, he says that he will atone for and he will finally cleanse his bride perfectly. God showed himself to be a husband who was not jealous of his wife, like the husband we see in our text, but who was jealous for her, that he might cleanse her and hold her for himself. These days, some people are into this new thing where after a couple gets married, the wife will go out and trash her wedding dress. She'll jump in the mud and like leap in the ponds and take pictures of everything. After all, she's not going to use it again. So while that might seem a little bit odd to you, at least that sort of thing is taking place after the wedding, right? But God's bride, as we see here in Ezekiel, came to the wedding covered in filth. And we're not just talking mud, but dung and rot and every vile thing you and I could think of. And while any of us would have gagged and turned away in disgust, God welcomed his bride. He cleansed her and washed her and embraced her as his own. But she walked right back out, back into the muck, back into the scum, running from God. And while he could have forsaken Israel, his bride, and left her in her defilement, he did not. He went to her again, cleansed her, and cared for her so that husband and wife could be united once more. And that is exactly the mercy we see in our passage here today. God's people were faithless and sinful, even committing adultery and bringing defilement upon their nation. But God made a way through this ordeal to cleanse his bride and hold her close. Yet, if you really think hard about this ordeal, you have to reckon with the fact that it does seem a little bit imperfect, doesn't it? Was this sort of cleansing of uncleanness just to continue on and on and on forever? What if God's people didn't bring someone who is suspected of sin before him? What if they didn't carry through on it? God's people must have hoped that one day there would be a way that God would so cleanse his bride that there would be no defilement at all. And we are truly blessed to live in the day when we know how God has done that, how he has perfectly and forever purified his bride, his people. As we've already noted, we are the faithless bride of God. Our adultery is clear and it's obvious. It's not hidden. There's no secret here. And we deserve to go through a judgment ordeal that none of us could stand. We deserve the cup of God's curse, the eternal blow of justice. Yet Christ, our faithful husband, has come to go through that judicial ordeal in our place. We don't have a husband who suspects uncleanness and is jealous of his bride. We have a husband who knows full well every last detail of our uncleanness, better than any of us know it, yet who is jealous for his bride, that he might cleanse her and purify her for himself. He was faithful, perfectly keeping all of God's law, yet came and took the place of the faithless. He was pure, our perfectly holy high priest. Yet he came and took the place of the impure. He was full of honor and dignity, yet came and died a death of utter shame for us. Jesus came to take for himself the cup of God's curse, willingly, though it brought him to the point of sweating blood to do it. But he came to drink the cup of God's wrath to the dregs, so that you and I, who trust in him, might never take a sip of it. Jesus did all this to restore his faithless bride to himself, to purify her and cleanse her of all her defilement. And Ephesians 5, verses 25 to 27 beautifully describe what Christ has done and call on us husbands to imitate him in this. Paul here says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish." It's only as we rest in Jesus' finished work for us that we can be clean, we can be pure. Otherwise, like the adulteress in our text, we would have to go through the judicial ordeal ourselves. And to those of you here today who perhaps don't believe in Christ, who are not Christians, there's some questions you have to ask yourself and answer. Would you drink the cup of God's curse for yourself? Would you stand before God at the last day and say to him, "I am pure. I can stand in your presence"? I urge you not to do so. Look to Christ as your faithful husband who came to take your place, who came to cleanse you and purify you from all your defilement and all your shame forever. But to you, Christian, take heart. Know here how it is that God has perfectly purified you forever. Remember that you have a faithful husband who has come to take the place of your utter faithlessness. And because of that, because of the purity that we have in Christ, we can be a people who don't need to live in shame and fear, sulking and hiding, but can instead have confidence and courage in him. What's that mean? Well, first we have to see what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that we lead our lives in self-confidence. Far from that. Our confidence is not in ourselves, but in our Savior who has redeemed us and rescued us. But because we've been purified by Christ, we can be a people who are unshaken by the accusations of this world, by the slander and shame that are heaped upon us when we're different from our neighbors. Though the world would have us hang our heads low in timidity and fear, we must not do so. Because our purity is in Christ, we do not need to fear the slander and shame of this world, but instead can go forth boldly and with courage to share this amazing news, this wonderful message. The purity we have in Christ also means that we should not be dominated by shame brought about because of our own sins. We have all failed God in so many different ways, sometimes failing him in ways that are ugly and disastrous. Yet all of us who trust in Christ are perfectly pure. Remember what I said to the kids? When our hearts are cleansed by Christ, dirt can't stick to them anymore. In Christ, we are perfectly pure forever. And so we should not be caught in shame because of our sin. Yes, we must flee it, but it has been washed clean already by our Savior. And this also means that we don't need to be dominated by shame from the ways that others have mistreated us and hurt us. We're all mistreated in many different ways, but sometimes that cuts deep. Sometimes that leaves us feeling utterly ashamed. Find ourselves asking, "What's wrong with me that I was rejected? Is there something corrupt about me that I keep being mistreated by others?" But if you're in that place feeling the sting of shame because of the sins of others against you, remember that you have a faithful husband who has come for you and cleansed you and washed you, who has given himself for you, called you his own. Because he has washed you clean and offered this cleanness to all his people, know that we as a forgiven people can also then turn and forgive others who have sinned against us. And so we have a faithful husband who has come to purify us in amazing ways, that cast out all our shame wherever it comes from. And so we see in this text that the defilement of sin, it runs deep. It's incredibly damaging to us and to others. So devastating that it brings about the very justice of God that should fall upon each and every one of us. But thanks be to God that he sent his son to take that punishment for us, that we might be a clean people. No longer do we need to be a people who hang our heads in shame before God, but we can approach him boldly and with confidence, in praise and with thanksgiving for the amazing things that our God has done for us.